Several weeks ago, I read a portion of John's Gospel, chapter 4, where Jesus is having conversation with the woman at the well and this subject of worship. And in verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "The hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." As I mentioned, I'm in the process of preaching a series of sermons on the subject of worship. I think a vitally important matter. I'm pretty sure if someone were to ask you, maybe somebody has asked you, maybe you've had discussion about it, but if someone were to say to you, "What do you do to worship God?" I'm pretty certain you'd say, "Well, I pray to God. I pray privately and in church where we go to worship. I sing his praises. I read his word. I hear it preached with his people on the Lord's Day. That's what I do to worship God." But do you ever think of baptism and the Lord's Supper, these two ordinances, as acts of worship, of public corporate worship? We've considered the importance of this subject of worship, and one of the reasons I've felt led to bring this up at this point is in light of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation of the Church that is coming up. And worship, as I'm sure you know by now, was a key issue that was taken up by the Reformers, of equal importance to the issue of how a man is right with God, how God is to be worshipped by his people. And we looked at Luther's views concerning the importance of worship, and Luther called for a return to the Scripture in these matters of worship, of doing away with the abuses. His 95 Theses said a great deal about the abuses that were taking place in worship. Calvin's reforms as they relate to worship went a little further, we would say, closer to becoming biblical, as Calvin came to what we would refer to as the regulative principle of worship, that is, that all that we do must be strictly governed by the Word of God. So we looked at but the point is, both of these men felt that worship was of the utmost importance in the whole issue of the whole matter of Christianity. But we also emphasized how important it is biblically, how important worship is to God. And then last time we reviewed three principles of biblical worship. Not principles that are original to me, but principles that I have held for a long time. Three principles that I have given a great deal of thought to over the years. And the first principle, we said, is that true worship takes place in an assembly of people gathered together to meet with the living God. Now, remember, our focus, worship is to characterize the whole life of the believer, Romans chapter 12. So then in that very broad context, we can speak of worship. But we're speaking of worship in the context of the gathered church. We're speaking about corporate public worship, when we come together. So true worship it takes place in an assembly of people gathered together to meet with the living God. So it's a covenantal assembly, a gracious gathering to fellowship with God. And several things fall out of that. We said last week, worship must be simple. It must be centered on the Word of God, joyful and reverent. You know what I mean by simple? I don't mean simplistic, but I mean that a person doesn't have to be some sort of a professional in order to engage in the public worship of God. True worship, in the second principle, is the fellowship of God with his people. God speaks and we respond. That's the essence of true worship. That fact alone makes the subject of the utmost importance. And so true worship is a dialogue that takes place between God and his covenant people. Third, true worship is regulated by God himself. He tells us what the elements of worship are, and he tells us what the attitude and character of worship should be. Our worship, as we gather together, of the only true and living God begins with the call to worship. And that is, we emphasized that last week, that is right, and that is a biblical practice, because God's grace always precedes and brings about our response. We looked at that. In all of salvation, that's true, and so it's true in worship as well. And what does God call us to do? Well, he calls us to read his word. He calls us to hear it preached. He calls us to sing his praises. He calls us to pray. Those are the elements of true worship. Moreover, the Lord calls us, his covenant people, to gather together and take part in the ordinances of the church. The two ordinances of the church. Now, some use the word sacrament. There are some Baptists who find a great deal of difficulty with that because it sounds Roman Catholic, I suppose. But I personally don't have any problem with the use of that word sacrament. Sometimes I say ordinances, and I may say sacraments. The point is, there are only two that were given to the church, not seven, as Rome would falsely teach, but two, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, there's problems with the observance of those sacraments. And one of the problems could be is that we make them say way too much, so that somehow baptism contributes to salvation or completes salvation, or baptism actually saves a person. There are some in the Reformed churches where they practice pedo or infant baptism, where they presume upon that baptism of the infant and consider that infant regenerate until demonstrated otherwise. And they say that God is faithful to do what he promised. What God promises in the sacrament that he gave, he's faithful to do. Well, God is faithful to do what he promises, but we are not to presume upon that. And I'll say more about that down the road. But anyway, there are these two ordinances for the church gathered. And I must emphasize that for the church as they gather together. We don't go to the homes of people and privately baptize individuals. We don't do that. We don't go to the homes of people and privately celebrate the Lord's Supper with the family. And the reason is the two ordinances are ordained of God as elements of corporate worship. We see it when Jesus first instituted the Lord's Supper. We just read there in Matthew. He gave it to his church. The disciples with whom he observed the first Lord's Supper were the apostles, the leaders of the New Testament church. He didn't observe it with his blood family, as was the custom in the Passover, but with his disciples. He gave this ordinance to the church to be administered by the church as they gather together. And that was the practice of the apostolic church. And there are a number of places that we could see that confirmed. One in particular, Acts chapter 2. You're probably familiar with this verse, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. This is the people that were that believed and the people that were baptized. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The breaking of bread is a reference to the Lord's Supper. In the same way, baptism is a God-ordained element of church worship. And we see that by the unity of the two ordinances, that we see that in the early church, and we also see it in the confessions of the church, and I'll take that up later in detail. Let me just mention it today. But it's also certain by the institution of baptism. From Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, this is part of what is often referred to as the Great Commission. The Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross. He was buried in the grave for 3 days. He arose from the grave, and he has spent this time with his disciples. And now he is about to depart and to ascend back to be with his Father. And he gathers his disciples together, and he gives them this commission. And he says, look at verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I love that passage. I love Matthew Henry's comments upon Matthew 28 and verse 18. To what end has Christ been given all authority? Well, Christ has been given all authority as a result of his obedience to the Father. Philippians chapter 2. He was obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. And God has highly exalted him, given him a name, an authority that it is that is above every name in heaven and earth. And at that name, at that authority, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. So in light of his obedience, Christ is given all authority. But Christ is also given all authority in pursuant of that for which he died, to give salvation to all of those that had been given to him by the Father, those he prayed for in John chapter 17. And it's to that end that Christ has all authority and has been seated at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, you see, go therefore and make what? Disciples of all nations. Don't hawk for decisions. Don't just go out and get people to say a prayer, but to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So, brethren, whether we do it in a quote-unquote church building or down at the river, it's public corporate worship. I think that's important for us to remember, that the baptism isn't just a wonderful, we baptized Justin just a little while ago, and that was a wonderful thing for Justin. It wasn't just a wonderful thing for Justin and his mom and dad. It's a wonderful thing for all of us. And so we go, and what do? When we go down there, we read the scripture, and we sing a hymn, and we pray, because that's what God has called us to do. And we rejoice. Look at our confession on this. Again, I'm going to speak in more detail on these matters at a later date. But just a few thoughts this afternoon. Look at our confession. It's on page 682 of your hymnal, on the back of the hymnal. It's chapter 22 and paragraph 5. And this, the chapter is entitled "Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day." Okay, so paragraph 5. "The reading of the Scripture, preaching and hearing the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God." You note there that after listing the other elements of public corporate worship, in other words, those things that might readily come to mind when someone says to you, "How do you worship God?" After listing those things, It adds, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts of religious worship of God. Now, we said last week that worship is fellowship with God. That's a good, simple definition, I think, of worship. That worship is fellowship with God. It's a holy dialogue between God and his people. And in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, God speaks to us. Now, I sometimes think that that as Baptists, we can be a little light on this. We sometimes like to emphasize, for instance, in baptism, that it's my profession of faith. And that's true, it is, that we are, and at the Lord's Supper, that we are making a statement at the Lord's Supper. But brethren, God speaks. And I would suggest that God speaks first in the ordinances. And in baptism and the Lord's Supper, God indeed speaks. And we then, hearing and understanding and appropriating his speech, respond to him in prayer and praise. I just mentioned that recently we had a baptism. Justin was baptized. Well, God spoke to all of us as a congregation. And he didn't say to us what Rome believes, that there is actual grace in the application of water that washes away sins. No, not at all. It told us, God speaks to us and says to us in baptism, just as sure as water washes your hands and cleanses your body of dirt, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins. And in baptism, God speaks to us of faith in Christ, of a Christ who has died and was buried and was risen from the dead. And so at the Lord's Supper, God speaks to us as a congregation. And again, not what Rome says. I don't want to overemphasize this, but I just, the whole issue of worship and the reformers, this issue of the Lord's Supper and of communion, you know, the idea in Rome, and still the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church today, is that the priest says some words over the bread and over the wine, and they change. They turn into the literal body and blood of Christ. And so in the Roman Catholic view of things, the Lord's Supper or communion is really a sacrifice. It's a reoffering up of Christ Jesus. And of course we would deny that. God speaks to us in the Lord's Supper. He speaks to us of what Christ has done for us, of how he bore our sins and his body on the tree, the bread, and how his body was broken, and the cup speaks of his shed blood and the forgiveness of our sins. And we respond. So what is required for a worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper in this act of worship? Our catechism says it is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, from 1 Corinthians 11, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. We will take up these things in greater detail. Let me just briefly mention three things the Lord's Supper speaks to. And again, I'm just going to mention them today in preparation for our coming to the supper day. Three things the Lord's Supper speaks to. First, it speaks of communion. It speaks of our fellowship with God in Christ. Well, where do we see that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, the King James uses the word communion instead of participation. It's koinonia is the Greek. And that word is usually, in the New Testament, translated fellowship. So when we speak of the Lord's Supper as communion, we understand it as a communion participation, which is for who? Believers. Believers only. Only Christians have communion and fellowship with Christ. And so it's a token of God's love to his people and the people of God for each other. So the Lord's Supper speaks to us of communion, of fellowship with God through Christ. The second thing the Lord's Supper speaks to is full and final atonement. Look again, staying there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 18 through 21. And let me read these words again. I don't plan today to give a thorough exposition of these words, but just listen to these words. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And so he gives this word, and again, we'll look at it in greater detail, but he gives it to us in the context of the Lord's Supper and the idea of it as being fellowship and communion with God. The Roman Catholic Church believes that communion is a sacrifice. The bread and the wine, by the words of the priests, they change, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago. As believers, we do not come to an altar. We have no need of another sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 and 26. Several months ago when we were in Hebrews 9, I tried to really emphasize this from these verses. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Lord's Supper speaks of communion. The Lord's Supper speaks of full atonement. And so it is a table of remembrance. It's a memorial supper. And the Lord's Supper speaks of the attitude that we must approach the table, the attitude with which we must approach God, and that is one of thankfulness. The familiar passage we read, and we'll actually read it again in a little bit, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We put this all together. We are thankful that we are in communion with God through Christ. We are thankful that full atonement has been made, that we need no other sacrifice. Christ has died once for all, securing our salvation forever. And we are thankful that we are spiritually nourished at this table by faith. By faith. Let me read to you just a few words from Thomas Watson in closing, as we then we'll sing a hymn and come to the Lord's Supper. Thomas Watson said, "In prayer we draw nigh to God. In the sacrament we become one with Him. In prayer we look up to Christ. In the sacrament by faith we touch Him. In the word preached we hear Christ's voice. In the sacrament we feed on Him." And brethren, that is in the context of faith.